Please open your Bibles now to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our series of sermons through Luke's Gospel. Today we come to a very familiar passage, but a little different than what some of us have memorized in the past. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer, which in many ways is a master's class on the whole notion and concept and practice of prayer. By the way, today is Mark and Sida Russell's first year anniversary. I was wondering if they were going to make it, but they did. Today is Pam and my 35th anniversary. That is what you look like in year one. This is what you look like in year 35. So enjoy. It only gets better. I know who I'm going home with, so it only gets better and better and better and more glorious. No, truly it does. So hear now the word of the Lord as we look together in Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift we have of communication from you, that you speak to us. Calvin called the word of God lisping, as if you were baby talking us. But we thank you in many ways that the word of God enables us to hear you speak to us. It is the media by which you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we might be able to see and perceive and understand the truth, and that the truth may find its roots deep in our heart, and that it might produce in us what your word says it produces. And that's beautiful, wonderful fruit that redounds to the glory of Christ. And we pray in your name. Amen. Now, in many ways, this chapter is fascinating. And immediately what jumps out at you is this is not the same Lord's Prayer that we have in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew includes it in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a little different. It's the one we memorized. It's one sometimes people say in worship services together in many Presbyterian churches. It's always traditional to say the Apostles' Creed. It's always traditional to say the Lord's Prayer. We don't do that here very often, hardly ever. No big reasons for not doing it. But this prayer is a little different. This prayer is more, it leaves a few things out. And we'll talk about that in a moment. As to why you should not be upset about that. You shouldn't be. Now, as I said earlier, this is a master class on prayer because one of the disciples has addressed Jesus and asked him, "Lord, teach us. Tell us how to do it. Show us." I'm wondering how any of you learned to pray. I remember the way I learned to pray was I was converted in college my first year there, and it was sort of a little revival sweeping the campus, and about 20 of us guys would gather together in a dorm room, usually mine, and we would all get on our knees and pray. And so I just listened to other people do it, and if it sounded good, I added it to my repertoire. And, you know, it felt real spiritual sometimes to pray like these giants were praying. Some of them were students who were eventually going to go to seminary. And it was a very interesting thing. The other place I remember praying this prayer, or prayer like it, was on the football field. We would always say the Lord's Prayer together in the locker room before we would go out. And we would say it in unison, and it sort of sounded almost like a cadence. It was real strange sounding. And then we conclude the prayer and go kill them. Go rip their heads off. And at the end of the game, we'd gather at the center of the field, the 50-yard line. If the other team wanted to join us, we'd say it together. Very different time and culture, believe me. But I remember the Lord's Prayer from that. Perhaps you have memories of it when you first came into contact with it and you loved it. Now, let me make a few quick observations about the prayer, because I'm not going to hurry through this. I'm going to take my time, and I don't know how far we get, and I'm not concerned with how far we will get, because there's just such incredible theology and truth and practical observations that are packed in here that I think we ought to take time to do it. First of all, I want you to notice how often Jesus prayed. In Luke's gospel, we are told he prays at least a dozen times. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed, as one theologian put it, all the way from Galilee up to Jerusalem to the cross. So some 12 times we find Jesus praying. And he prayed because he sensed he needed communion with the Father. He prayed because he was hungry for that. He prayed to be empowered in his humanity to do what God the Father had called him to do. His meat was to do the will of the Father. But the second thing I want you to notice about this prayer is the brevity of it. You can say it in less than a minute. Reminds me of the story of D.L. Moody, who was a shoe salesman turned evangelist. He would have been a tele-evangelist if there had been a tele in his day. But D.L. Moody was once preaching, and this very impressive reverend with a lot of initials after his name was asked to do the invocation. He stood up and started praying. And his prayer went something like, "Oh, most gracious, beloved Father who dwelleth between the cherubim and whose light we cannot approach." And he just kept going on and on and on. And Moody got enough of it. So Moody jumped up and said, "Why don't you turn to hymn number 45 and we'll sing while our august brother finishes his prayer." Woe that we would have men like that in the ministry today. But notice also not only the brevity of the prayer, but notice the context of the prayer. We have just spent time in the home of Mary and Martha, where Martha's busy serving and where Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the last time we were together, we looked at this text and we saw the best part, the part we should choose, that sitting at the feet of Jesus is the place we are to find ourselves often drinking deeply of the Spirit, feasting upon the Word, communing with Christ. And then he follows that up with prayer. That is, Luke, in the structure of his gospel as a literary and theological artist, follows up with the idea of prayer. Why? Because where does prayer come from? Prayer is basically speaking back to God his word. That is why our prayers are to be filled with Scripture. I remember a seminary professor I had, and he wasn't much of a teacher, but man, he could pray. You know, I almost wanted my money back on the class. But I really liked the way he prayed. He opened class with prayer. He closed with prayer. And it was powerful. And I remember thinking to myself, what is it about this guy that when he prays makes it so powerful? And then one day it hit me. His prayers were almost 95% Scripture. And it just deeply touched you and moved you as you heard this man pray. And we're going to find out that the prayer Jesus teaches his disciples to pray is jam-packed full of scriptural truth. That is the Old Testament. And so prayer in many ways in communing with God is not being original. It's coming up with and interacting with the word he speaks to you. Because prayer is at least at first a form of communication. So we'll see that. And then there are different versions of the prayer. And I just want to make a quick comment on that for people who are kind of concerned. Anyone who knows the Lord's Prayer and has it memorized would almost kind of go, well, there's something wrong with this prayer. There's something left out. Why are they different? And what are the differences? Well, Matthew's version begins with what? Our Father in heaven. Whereas Luke simply says, Father. Both prayers continue with hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. But then Matthew includes the petition that Luke leaves out. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What the prayer says about daily bread is pretty much the same in both Gospels, but the wording of the confession is slightly different. In Matthew, Jesus says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But in Luke, he says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So the sense is similar, but the wording is different. Then after the petition about temptation, Matthew adds a line that we do not find in Luke, but deliver us from the evil one. There is one final point of agreement between these two prayers. Neither one includes the famous doxology of the early church, which was probably taken from one of David's ancient prayers, which is, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So although these variations are significant, we don't need to be troubled by them because the prayer is substantially the same. Matthew's two extra petitions are virtually wrapped up in the preceding petition. It's sort of like a parallelism in the Psalms in which the thought is repeated in another way. So don't say one is the real Lord's Prayer and this is not the real Lord's Prayer. They were in different contexts. One was recorded from the Sermon on the Mount. The other here as the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, one other thing before we get into the actual text. And if you're a person who looks at your watch, I'm going to drive you crazy today. Here we go. It is the ultimate master class in prayer, but familiarity with something can sometimes breed not necessarily a contempt, but sort of a taking lightly. The Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words more spoken more often than in any other in the history of the world. Jesus gave it to us to give us a key to unlock all the riches of prayer. Yet it is an untapped resource because it is so very familiar to us. I remember that I went to visit friends once who I just started going back to church, and they were a couple of guys that I sort of hung out with and got to know. One's name was Jack and the other was Kenny, and they invited me to their home, which was a mobile home. And that was fine. It was a nice mobile home, and I went in and sat down, and they asked me if I wanted coffee. I think I was 22 years old, never had a drop of coffee in my life. So they served me my first cup of coffee. Guess what it was? Chicory coffee. By the way, chicory coffee is not chicory coffee because it tastes good. Chicory was added to the coffee to make it go further. We learned that when we lived in New Orleans. You got to know this stuff. So anyway, he gives me my first cup. All of a sudden, the trailer just starts vibrating and shaking. And, you know, I come from the school of thought that trailer parks cause tornadoes. No, not really, but they seem to give birth to them. But anyway, the trailer was just shaking. Everything was rattling. And so I start looking around at Kenny and Jack wondering, should I be concerned about this? Should I be worried? They never flinched. They never moved. And all of a sudden I heard the whistle and heard it go by. It was a train. Okay, these guys had been, I said, what was that? And they said, oh, it's the 6 o'clock train. They said, we've been living with it so long, we don't even know it comes by. And that's how we can get about the Lord's Prayer, in dealing with the Lord's Prayer. that is so familiar to us. We have memorized it. We have meditated upon it. We have used it. And to be honest with you, I've read Luke's gospel, I don't know, 25, 30 times in my life, maybe more, and never noticed the difference. Because I just come to, oh, that's the Lord's Prayer, I know what it is. But today, as I look into it, I want us to draw our attention to the structure of the prayer. First of all, the prayer begins with an address. It addresses God as Father. And then there are vertical petitions. That is, this prayer is truly God-centered in the fact that the vertical petitions deal with, first, God's name being hallowed, God himself hallowing his name, and secondly, that the kingdom of God would come. And then there are the horizontal petitions, which are not positions, but petitions. I think your bulletin says positions. But it's petitions where, and that's the position I'm going to be in this afternoon, horizontal. But the prayer is a petition. Here, he prays for daily bread. He prays for forgiveness and third petition as well. Now, let's begin then with the address. Notice that Jesus addresses God as Father. And for us, in 2014, almost 15, that doesn't sound like too radical of a way to begin a prayer. But it is a profoundly radical way and an awesome way to begin a prayer. But when we consider the Lord's Prayer and the way it's structured, you know, so often when we look at our own prayers, we pretty much shrink them into an agenda that's a little bigger than asking God for stuff, where we ask God to sort of sign our personal wish list. And it's a repeated cycle of requesting, waiting to see if God is going to in fact come through. If he does, then we celebrate his faithfulness and love. But if he doesn't, we wonder if he really cares about us. And we're also tempted to wonder if he's even there. In this way, prayer often amounts to shopping at the Trinitarian department store for things that we have told ourselves we need with the hope that we will get them for free. But when you look at the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't look anything like that. This prayer is a prayer of worship and surrender. It recognizes at the deepest level the war that is still going on in our hearts between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. It faces the fact that I can be so blind to the glory of God, and as I am, I can be captured by pitiful little puny glories in the created world. But this prayer begins with an amazing celebration of grace. It begins with the word Father. We must never stop celebrating this reality that God, the Creator, King, Savior, and Lord, exercised his power and grace so that people like us would become his children. What a remarkable way to begin the prayer. Each part of the prayer is significant and important, but it starts with Father. The people of the Old Testament had many names for God and many titles for God, but rarely ever addressed him directly as Father when they prayed. Even though he was the father of his old covenant people, the Israelites did not address God in personal terms or speak to him the way children speak to their father. Jesus speaking to the Father the way he did was a revolutionary development in the history of prayer. And Jesus is now teaching his disciples to pray that way. Jesus always called him Father, except in one instance. When he was hanging upon the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not address the Father as Father there. But at the end of the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No one had ever spoken to God this way before. And when Jesus used it as a form of address, he is lifting the veil, as it were, on the mystery of the Trinity. There is only one God. This one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the relationship among the three members of the Godhead, or three persons of the Godhead, are eternal relationships. And so when the second person of the Trinity became a man, he continued to know the first person of the Trinity in the way that he had always known him, as Father of the Son. Therefore, it was perfectly natural for him to call the Father the Father. But what is amazing is that Jesus now invites us to pray the same way. When we pray, we repeat the form of address that the Savior used to call God Father. We speak to him in a very familiar, trusting way, as a child would to a human father. The Bible says that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, or we believe into Jesus Christ, God gives us the right to become the children of God. Then, to help us know that we really are his children, God sends to us the Holy Spirit. And part of the Spirit's work in our hearts is to help us pray and cry out as children to a father. The scripture says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, as you know, the term Abba is a term of endearment, it's a term of nearness, it's a term of closeness, intimacy, imminence. All of that is wrapped up in that term, Abba. It's almost too familiar. It makes you cringe when you think of Matthew's version, "Our Father in heaven." So there is transcendence. We stand in awe of God. We're not too chummy with him. We're not flippant or cavalier with him. We respect him. We revere him. We honor him. But at the same time, because of the person and work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have been adopted into the family, and he is our Papa, our Abba. You know, one of the things that comes from the culture where I grew up is in the South, and since I'm from the South, I can speak of the South, okay? You have to give me a little rope here. But one thing about the South is there's a definite social stratification in the South as to where you get pegged and where you belong in the social hierarchy. At least where I grew up, there was. And one of the first questions anybody would ever ask you when they met you was what? Anybody know? What does your daddy do? Now, the minute they found that out, they knew what to do with you. If you said he's a doctor or a lawyer, they'd go, "Oh, welcome, come on in." If you said what I had to say, they'd kind of go, "Oh, that's interesting. That's good. Glad he works for the power company. We need electricity." But you know what I wanted to say, and I will say the next time somebody says this to me? I'm going to say, "You want to know who my daddy is? My daddy spoke the world into existence. My daddy sustains every moment of creation. My daddy rules over history, and he's going to take it from creation to new creation. He's going to take it from creation to eschaton. That's who my daddy is." Now, that might be trite to you, but I live with that. I'm a child of the King. I am in the family by grace. And so I can come to the God who brought everything into existence out of nothing and speak to him in the tenderest, dearest, closest terms. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit and through faith in his Son, we pray to God as our Father, coming to him as loving sons and daughters. Now, some of you hear the word Father and you have nothing but negative connotations with that word. You're bothered by that because your earthly father was not someone who took care of you or protected you. Maybe he abused you. Maybe he ignored you. Maybe he was indifferent towards you. Maybe you didn't even know who your father was. I was aware of one young woman that I counseled with one time who had a very abusive father. And she had tremendous difficulty understanding what it meant to know God as her loving father. And one of her girlfriends pointed to the example of a father they both knew, and they said, "Have you seen the way his daughter runs into his arms?" She said, "Yeah, but I've seen it, but I can't bear to look at it." How can somebody with a background like that ever learn to call God Father? Or what about orphans who've never had a father at all? Fortunately, we do not know God as Father by looking at earthly fathers and all their sin, although in the best of fathers we may catch an occasional glimpse of the fatherhood of God, nor do we know God as Father by viewing Him through the lens of our own family experience, although that always has an influence on our spiritual life. No, we come to know God as Father by seeing Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. There is where we learn that He is the ideal Father who cares for His children, who listens to us, who understands what we need, who loves us with an everlasting love, and always knows what is truly best for us. It is on the basis of God's love for us as Father that we come to Him in prayer. And the opening word of the Lord's Prayer governs everything else that's said in the prayer. When we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we are seeking the Father's honor. When we pray for His kingdom to come, we are praying for the establishment of our Father's authority. When we pray for our daily bread, we're asking our Father to meet our needs. When we pray for forgiveness, we're asking the Father to show us abounding mercy. When we pray against temptation, we're asking the Father to keep us safe. All of these petitions that we pray before the throne of grace. We're praying to God as our loving Father who loves to do what we ask in His name. What a way to begin a prayer. And we just run right over that word without thinking about it. One of my habits that has happened later in life, I don't know why, getting older, you don't sleep as well. It seems to me you sleep a whole lot better. You know, my wife always says it's a guilty conscience, and that helps a lot. But why is it so hard to sleep? So I find myself waking up, and what I've started doing is just meditating on psalms that I've memorized, scripture I've memorized, but one of my favorite things to do is to pray through the Lord's Prayer. Most of the time, I never get past, "Hallowed be thy name," I'm sound asleep again. But I start thinking about God as my Father, and I start thinking about all the places in Scripture and what I know and understand about the nature, attributes, character, glory of God. And it is astounding. It is amazing. But let's get into now the first petition that is offered. Because He's begun with the address and now He moves to the petition. And the first petition has to do with the hallowing of God's name. And that is a word that we don't use a whole lot. I can remember speaking of the hallowed halls of certain institutions in our culture and society, seeming to mean that they were set apart and unique and different. But as I began to check into this idea of hallowed, I did some research, and you're going to get the fruit of that now. To hallow comes from the Greek word hagios, for which we get the word holy, which means set apart. It means to make something central, to draw toward the center of things. Not marginal, but rather to draw toward the center. Our main concern in life in this prayer is that God is to be known and treated and seen as God. That God would make Himself central. It's in a passive voice. So it's asking that God would do the hallowing. That He would be the one that would make Himself real. That He would be the one that through us would glorify Himself. And so it carries the idea of glory, which is in Hebrew, kabod. It's the idea of something heavy or weighty or substantial or significant. And the greatest need of this world is to know this and to know it in full. That the only glory there is worth talking about, the only glory there is worth seeking, is found in our Father who is God. Everything else is weightless. Everything else has no depth. Everything else is playing in the shallow end of the pool. And so when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we want him to make his name great, and we want to be the people who make much of his glory and nothing of our own. That's what we're praying. Now, the name of God is one's real identity. It's his character. And so we're praying that God, as he is, will be known and honored as such. That God will be known and that his reputation will be honored. If you want to look with me in John chapter 14, just a few pages over, Jesus deals with this concept where he says, if you had known me, you would have known. Well, let's back up a little bit. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. And so praying, part of hallowing the name of God, is knowing Jesus. And in growing in our reverence, and the ultimate hallowing will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will be seen to be all in all, when his glory is revealed across the cosmos, the full glory of which we've only captured glimpses of. The book of Revelation even giving us more understanding of that glory, but the second coming of Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things will be the ultimate hallowing of his name. But as the people of God, in between the ascension and the parousia, we are called to be people who hallow his name. Now, in one sense, it is true that when people look at us as God's people, they are looking for some sort of hint toward God and his own glory. But I'm a little nervous about staking the reputation of God on poor Christians like us. I'm ashamed, to be honest with you, when I think of God's ultimate glory. But the hallowing of his name is something we are called to do. Martin Luther said, what are we praying for when we ask that his name become holy? Is it not holy already? He immediately answers that, of course it's holy, but that in our use of it, his name is not kept holy. Luther points to the fact that all baptized Christians have God's name put upon them. And as name bearers, we represent a good and holy God. And so we are praying that God is keeping us by his sanctifying grace from dishonoring the name by which we are called, that he would empower us ourselves to become holy as he is holy. But Luther also said that this petition had a second meaning, and he joined Augustine when he said so, that God would be glorified among all nations as he is glorified among us. It is a request that faith in God would spread throughout the world, that the gospel, like a lion, would run and roar throughout the world, and that Christians would honor God with more Christ-likeness or holiness in their lives, and that more and more people would honor God and call on his name. That's what we're praying when we're saying, hallowed be your name. Calvin also agreed with the thought But he said, what is more unworthy than for God's glory to be obscured partly by our ungratefulness? In other words, ingratitude and an indifferent attitude toward God fails to honor his name. To hallow God's name is not merely to live righteous lives, but to have a heart of grateful joy toward God. And even more, a wondrous sense of his beauty. Now, we all catch glimpses of beauty here and there. We'll see a beautiful sunset, beautiful sunrise, beautiful mountain range, oceans. We're captured for a moment. We stand in awe. We gasp. Our breath is taken away. We're stunned by it. But all of those little flickers of light find ultimately their beauty in the beauty of the one who made them. And the beauty of Christ and his suitability for our souls, his attractiveness for our need, his glory, is something that as a Christian, as we learn to hallow the name of God, Christ becomes more beautiful. Because he is the good, the beautiful, and the true in human flesh. We do not revere his name unless he captivates us with wonder for him. Do you find yourself lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn writer says? Are you ever just swallowed up by the beauty of God? I mean, the way we use beauty, I know in the culture, makes it hard to do because we use beauty as purely outward. A person is a beautiful person because they're so attractive physically, or maybe they have a nice personality and disposition, and, oh, that's a beautiful person. But to speak of the beauty of God is so much more than that, so much more all-encompassing than that. Matthew Henry said that the Lord's Prayer is brief, but it is vast in what it says. And so that's enough for today, because we got next week, Lord willing. And we're going to talk more about his kingdom. And we're going to talk more about our petitions for daily bread. But here's what I want you to go home with today. I want you to go home today recognizing, and I think it was John Owen who said, the biggest sin a Christian commits is in his failure to believe that God loves him the way God says he does. Isn't that an amazing sin? To not recognize and feel and know the love of God and Jesus Christ. And he says part of that is being captured by the fatherhood of God. The old liberals used to say they reduced Scripture down to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, neither of which had any content or meaning and were totally empty and transformed no one. But you get a hold of the fatherhood of God revealed in Holy Scripture and you will never be the same. You will never. You'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And you get a hold of how the only meaning you will ever find in this meaningless existence, I stand with the writer of Ecclesiastes agreeing that, without God at the center, nothing makes sense. Nothing adds up. Everything is wicked. What is it, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury? To quote another Southerner, God help us. Are you captured by that? That is the beauty and the glory of the master class on prayer. And this is just scratching the surface, believe me, of what Jesus taught us. And so the whole purpose of hearing about prayer is not to add it to your theological development, merely add it to that, but to pray. Do you run to God in prayer? Do you hide from him? Do you see him as someone who is just waiting to tan your hide if you make a mistake? And so when you do make a mistake, or you do sin high-handedly, or you do become convicted of sin, do you run to him? Do you understand who he is and why you can run to him? Because you have this intimate relationship bought for you by Jesus Christ? Or do you hide and run the other way? It's very practical. Do you live for his glory? Is his glory what you're about? If I cut you, do you bleed the glory of God? That's what this prayer is about. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a critic and discerner of our motives and thoughts. And we thank you that you have spoken to us today, and we pray that we would be encouraged to grow exponentially in our prayer life as we learn to pray from this master class on prayer, that the one who is your beloved Son instructed us on how to speak with you and engage with you and commune with you in prayer. And we thank you that we can do that as we sort of echo back to you your promises, your word, and understand more and more of who you are. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd be better at prayer because we have heard your word today. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who know we have received the unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. May we give as people captured by that. And that would be our measure, gratitude. Not ought to or duty or supposed to or I'm scared if I don't, something bad will happen. But may we give out of the overflow of joy from our heart because you are our Father. And you are full of glory and truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.